gospel written by Mark, as he conferred with Peter a lot, it seems, and as far as tradition goes, it seems like he's had a lot of influence from Peter. But he comes and he's quick in his writing, quick in the events that go on, but just so anointed by the Lord. Just wonderful book. In verse 10 it says, "And straightway," so here it is again, moving quickly through as he goes, "straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia," which is Magdala in Matthew. It's the same city, just different names that they used at the time for that city. And he's met by the Pharisees. And Matthew tells us that the Sadducees were there also. They came forth and they began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, seeking him, but not seeking him for who he was or who he wanted them to see, but seeking him, it says, so that they could tempt him. And boy, isn't it strange, the different ways that people want to seek Jesus, the different parts of Jesus that people want to see. Instead of getting the whole collection, the whole Bible, and putting it together and just reading it and putting it all together, they just want certain parts of Jesus. And for us, that's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so that we get the whole counsel of God, as Scripture says, because we don't want just part of it. We want the whole thing. And I pray that in your readings you do that. You go through and you get the whole counsel and not just bits and pieces, the parts that you like, because the parts that we like sometimes get real small. And the parts that we don't like, we kind of rip out real quickly. But to get the whole counsel. But here come the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're coming in. They begin to question him. Can you imagine coming to Jesus and questioning him? But we do the same thing, don't we? Lord, why are you doing it this way? Lord, why do I have this pain? Lord, why do I have this disease? Why can't I have something easier like other people have? And yet you look around, and I know that we sometimes compare ourselves. Well, their disease is a lot worse than mine, so I guess I'm better off. But he knows what to allow to give us, what for us to have, and what the result is going to be. He's already put those things in motion for us. And really what we should be doing is being thankful for whatever he brings our way. We're not always excited about the things that he brings us, but we're excited about the God who can take care of those things in us and through us. And so we look to him. And it says in verse 12 that he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, entering into the ship, and departed to the other side. It wasn't that he was leaving them in the lurch and just saying, "Well, I know you're seeking me, but I'm just going to leave you." Those that are truly seeking Jesus, he's going to minister to. Those that are seeking just to cause division and discouragement and dismay and to disrupt, they've already left him. And so he's just doing what they've already done. And boy, sometimes I've been in that place, just questioning him instead of trusting him. And it's amazing how your peace leaves right away. And you just sit there and go, "Oh, Lord, where have you gone and where have I gone? More importantly, what's going on here? Lord, forgive me and bring it back together." Hold your place here and go back to Matthew, because it's a great addition to this. Matthew chapter 16, if you would. 15 into 16. As we just take a look at it and add to it. And you see the differences that are there in the Gospels, and you go, "Well, how come the Holy Spirit didn't put everything together the way it was?" But you have to remember that these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were writing to different groups for different purposes, had a different audience. And so some of the things that are in the different Gospels were there for the people that were there at the time, and were ministered to by the Spirit to write these things for those people, to encourage them in their faith, to draw them. But we have the privilege of having all four of them. And we get to take all of them and just put them together and just see all that went on. Because, you know the whole thing, when somebody sees an accident and there's two people that see the accident, but they're on two different sides of the road, and the policeman comes, well, what happened? Well, this one came, that one came, kaboom. But each has a different story of how it came to be, but the result is the same. So in the midst of this, at the end of chapter 15 and verse 39, it says that Jesus sent away the multitude, took the ship, and came to the coast of Magdala, which is just Dalmatha in Mark. And it says the Pharisees with the Sadducees came, and tempting him, that's the same, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. It's amazing to me. We've gone through the first seven chapters already, and how many miracles have we seen? How many signs? How many pictures of Jesus have we seen? And yet the Pharisees, the Sadducees come, and they're tempting him for another sign. We need another sign. You know, there's some people that no matter what you show them about Jesus are not going to accept the truth of who he is. You can show him every sign. You can give to them every prayer. You can give them scripture after scripture, and they're still not going to believe. They've already left off coming after Jesus, and they're going for their own benefits. They're going for something. They want an answer from Jesus, but just to heap something upon themselves that will benefit them. They aren't really looking for Jesus. They just want to get out of trouble. And so they come just seeking a sign, not so that they can get something from him and have him impart something into their hearts and minds and change their inmost being. They're coming so that they can question him, so that they can catch him, so that they can dismiss him. Because that's all they want to do, is dismiss Jesus. And I hate to tell you, you can say it all you want to, but you're never going to get rid of Jesus. He's eternal. And we're always going to see the results of it. And we always look at it. It was over the weekend, we had a wedding for my granddaughter, and one of my grandsons was there. And he says, you remember, years ago, I used to come with you to church. And I made a profession of faith. I said, but I've walked away from that. I said, I don't think it's for me. I said, well, I have to disagree with you. It's not that it's not for you, because Jesus came and died for everybody. You just don't want him. And he was just kind of taken back that it was his fault and not God's. Couldn't deal with that. The conversation was short, but hey, the point was there. So here come the scribes and the Pharisees pretty much doing the same thing. The Sadducees, they're looking for a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's what he was talking about with Noah, was that it was a wicked and adulterous generation. They didn't want the Lord. They didn't want the things that they had. And so he says, you seek after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them, and he departed. And it's amazing that we look for these signs, we look for these things. And what was the sign that Jonah brought? It was a message of repentance. He comes into Nineveh, a city he didn't want to go to start with. You know the story. He comes into the city, and he just yells from one end to the other. And remember, it took him 3 days to walk through the city, a big city. But all he did was 40 days, and you're done. Was basically it, paraphrasing a little bit. 40 days and you're finished. And from the king on down, they tore their clothing and repented. And of course, it wasn't what Jonah wanted. Can you imagine being Jonah, writing your own testimony and looking that bad? But that's what the Holy Spirit can do in a life. It makes you so transparent that those things we know are forgiven if we come to Christ and walk in his ways. And we all have testimonies like that. We're all boneheads in one way or another, and we've all come short of the glory of God. So we come open and naked before people because we've got nothing to hide. Everybody knows we're boneheads. Sometimes it takes us a little longer to admit it than others, but we're in that place. We've all done that. And the Lord has done some wonderful things through boneheads like us and brought others to Christ through us and given us as an example to the world. Can you imagine boneheads like us? And he's given us to be an example to the world of what God can do in a life. But boy, what a responsibility that is. And we're going to see that as we go on. But this conversation that he's having there, he leaves them. There's no fruit born. And isn't that sad that Jesus, God eternal, can come down to a town, minister to people, and have no one turn because they're seeking the wrong direction. They're seeking the wrong things. They want the wrong things to have happened. And yet at the end of it, the only fruit they're going to have is that they're just heaping coals of damnation upon themselves. And Jesus, sighing deeply, I think he was sighing deeply just because he knew their eternity was not looking good. Because it tells us he comes into places and has compassion on the people. And if he's going to have compassion on people like us, don't you think he had compassion for the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees? I think so. He died for them. And yet knowing in his spirit that they were going to dismiss him, oh, it would almost make you groan. You know how it is with your kids. When you see them and you know they're going the wrong direction and you talk to them, and it's just like, la, 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 don't hear a thing. And you groan in your spirit. Imagine Jesus. He's going to die for them. And he groans. He sighs deeply. Oh, Lord, just grab a hold of our hearts that we don't cause that in you in our lives. Lord, that we walk closer to you. So back in Mark, he comes to this place and he leaves them and he enters into the ship again and departs to the other side. He's going to go up north now, head a northerly direction. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It was against him, it was against God, all the leaven that was coming out, all the bread, all the nourishment that was coming from them, all the teachings that they had were baked into those things, just anti-God and anti-Christ spirit that was there. And he charges his disciples, almost a command, saying, take heed. Really gather together your thoughts when you hear these guys. They sound good. They look good going down the street. You hear the sound of them coming because they got the bells on and they're tinkling their way down the street and they're looking good and they got the royal robes on and they're sidestepping sinners and just looking down at them. And they looked real good and they sounded good and they sounded holy. They fasted 3 times a week. They gave a tithe of all that they had. They looked really good. And Jesus says, take heed. Don't get fooled by the outward appearance. Look inward. He says, take heed of those things. And I think that's a Holy Spirit check. In the church, we look and sometimes you just get a check in your spirit about something that's going on in a church that you're at. Or some place that you're at, somebody that you're listening to, and you just get a check in your spirit, and you just can't seem to get rid of it. I think that's just the Holy Spirit warning us to be careful of how much we take in and pay attention to those things. You don't have to say anything, but just watch. Because once you see the fruit come out, then you know. But watch. Be careful. There's only one that we can trust. You certainly can't trust me, but you can trust the God that's leading me. He's the one that we can trust. He's the one that's always going to be faithful and sure and true. And that's why we always point to Jesus. We don't point to a church. We don't point to a denomination. We don't point to a movement. We point to God Almighty because he's the only one that's going to bring us through these times. The church can't save us. Jesus saves. And so we trust him. He comes to the disciples. They forget the bread. I love this. You can almost see God just smiling. The disciples forgotten to take bread. They didn't even have a loaf between them. And he charges them, take care, beware of the leaven. He has to put it that way. He doesn't say beware of the doctrine. He says beware of the leaven. Beware of that thing that rises the bread up. Beware of that leaven. that they bring. Beware of what the results of it are going to be. And they reasoned among themselves. They didn't ask Jesus, which is what they should have done, but we do the same thing, don't we? We can sit there and point fingers at the disciples, but it's us. You know, I just sit there and look at these things and I go, oh boy, that's me all over. They reasoned among themselves saying, it's because we have no bread. We forgot the bread and Jesus is asking for some. Ah, and when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember? And these are the disciples, the ones that are going to lead the New Testament church. And he says, you can't see, you can't hear, and you're going the wrong direction with all this. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing the church is held together at all? It is. But it's just because God is in the midst of it. And God is working. And he works through our mistakes. And he works through our forgetfulness. And he works through our reasonings of our carnal flesh instead of seeking a godly heart and a godly mind. He works through those things just to show us where we are. And he looks at the disciples. You're not seeing, you're not hearing, you're not understanding, you're not remembering. When I broke 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. Isn't it amazing? There was a basket for each disciple left over. You wonder if that's a coincidence. There are no coincidences. And when the 7 among the 4,000, he had 7 loaves in 4,000 men. We saw that last week. How many baskets were left over? How many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? If I can do these miracles out of next to nothing, don't you think we have enough bread in this ship right now? I could just speak it into existence. What he's really asking them is, where's your faith? Where's your trust? Where's your understanding? You're still thinking on an earthly level with a carnal mind and not with a spiritual mind. And he's teaching them. I don't think he's mad at him. I don't think he's degrading him. I think he's just flat out, don't you understand who I am? Just revealing himself more and more. And we say, boy, I wish I was there in those times because I would have really listened to Jesus. No, you wouldn't. Your name would have been Peter. We know it because we do the same things now, don't we? We read in the morning and he says, be of good courage and have faith. And we go, yeah, that's me. I'm ready. And you get out and the first thing out of the door, kaboom, you lose it. And you go, what happened, Lord? Where did you go? And he says, what did you just read? Oh, I remember one of the retreats we went to, Steve, who was with us on the retreat. I can tell it because he's not here. But we had just finished the retreat. It was a church retreat, so there's men and women there. He and his wife were there. We just got finished with the retreat, and it was great, and everybody was just flying. But the last teaching was, be careful, because you come off this mountain, and the castle's up in the hills, way up in the hills, and when you come down the mountain, you hit the world. And be careful, because once you leave this building, the enemy's going to be on the attack. So be careful. And so he's flying. He's getting in the car, and he's backing up, and he's just, oh, yeah, this is good. This is great. He backs right into my car and breaks one of my turn signal lights. And he goes, oh, I didn't even make it off the mountain before I lost it. And he had to come in and tell me. And it was great. Because I'm just sitting there giggling. It's just, you know what was behind it, and you know what the cause was going to be if he allowed that to eat at him. But boy, God is so good. He says, don't you understand? It isn't about headlights and taillights and all that stuff and bent bumpers. It's about my strength in your life and my purpose for your life to show you your heart so that you can walk on. Just so wonderful as he ministers to all the people. He says, don't you understand? And so they come to Bethsaida, which is way up north. It's east of Capernaum, and he's going to go from there, and he's going to go more inland. We're going to see that in a minute. But he comes to Bethsaida, which just means the fishing house. So it was right on the Sea of Galilee in the northern part, and he's coming into this town where they must have collected a lot of fish. And they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. They bring him to Jesus. And again, for you and I, the application is, who are we bringing? The ones that are blind? Maybe not physically, but are they still spiritually blind? Are we bringing them to Jesus? They know he's blind. They know he can't see. They bring him to Jesus. And he took the blind man by the hand. Isn't that sweet? And he leads him out of the town, away from all the people, because he didn't want a big commotion about this thing. But he takes the man by the hand because he knows he can't see. Here, I'll help you. And how many times do we do that with people that are blind and can't see? Do we take them by the hand and lead them to the place where he is? He led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and again, they thought in those days that saliva had some medicinal power in workings, that they could do that. So they would use saliva a lot of times to put on sores, to put on burns, to put on other things. And so this is not a super unusual thing, but it certainly causes us to kind of step back a little bit and go, ugh. When he spit on his eyes, the place where he was hurting, the place that he was deformed in, the place that he had no understanding of God in, he works medicinally in that place where he couldn't see. It would be strange for him to touch his knee, to spit on his knee. His knees weren't hurting him. He knows the place that he's hurting. He knows where you and I are hurting. He knows the places that we have trouble with, that we struggle with, the anger, the unforgiveness, the unbelief that we walk in sometimes. He knows those places, and he knows how to touch those places. So he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. And this is the only place that it's going to go on like this, this miracle, this wonder that Jesus did. But Lord, why two parts? Do you have some sin that Jesus hasn't gotten rid of yet, and you have had to go to him more than once and cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness? Ask for his touch again on your life in that area. Could that be it? Could be. There's certainly a lot of other applications that we could put that to, but it says in verse 25 that after that he put his hands again upon his eyes. He touched him again in that same area of weakness, that same area of a problem in this man's life, to touch him again. And for me, it's an encouragement, because, Lord, if you can do that with him, then you can do that with the sin in my life that I haven't gotten rid of yet, that I haven't allowed you to forgive me. You've touched me, and you told me you could forgive that, and yet I've resisted, and I haven't believed you fully in it, that you can really take me through these times that I'm in. These scriptures were great for Kath and I, especially for me, when we left the other church. In 1 month, well, actually 3 weeks, we lost our great-grandson, who was not quite 3 years old. He died of a disease, lost my job at the church, and Kath's mom died within 3 weeks. And we're just sitting there, just reeling from this, because we've had storms before, but certainly not kaboom, kaboom, kaboom. You know, sometimes those things hit and you just go, Lord, what is going on? But, you know, these scriptures really came to light during that time. And it took the Lord 6 years to heal me of all that. The stuff is still there. The memories are still there. But he's worked me through it because he's faithful, not because I'm faithful. But these scriptures were so beneficial. It says that he put his hands on him again. He had love for this man. He had compassion for this man. And he touched him again, and he brought the healing. The first one wasn't complete, and he had to touch him again. How long a time in between? Don't know. Seems like it was short, right? Because it seems to happen right away. But how many times over those 6 years did God touch me and just say, I've got comfort for you? I've got peace in the midst of this for you. Boy, you just sit back, and the more you receive the comfort and the peace and the strength, the more you can stand. And he does that for you and I, because we have no idea how to stand in this world. We know that we're supposed to stand for him and stand firm. He says, be strong and courageous. Lord, I don't know how. This is a whole new scenario that I'm going through. I've never been in this place before. How do I do that here? He says, let me show you. Let me lead you. I'll take you by the hand. I'll lead you through the town. I'll bring you to a place where I can minister to you. And then I'll heal you there. And sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes it's short. But God is always faithful. He comes and he touches this man again. Did the man have not enough faith? Oh no. I think the Lord was just ministering to him in such a wonderful way. Could it also be that when the man looked, he said, I see men as trees walking. Men is not who they are, but something different. He says, well, let me touch you again so that you can see the men that you're looking at clearly. And sometimes we can't see people clearly for who they are. We see them as something else. He says, let me clear up your vision for that person. So sometimes we look at people just like the church. And what was the church doing? The rich ones they were putting up front, right? Oh, man, they got nice robes on. That would be a good addition to the church. Let's put them right up front so people can see them so that, you know, when people come in, they go, oh, this must be a good church. Look at those robes. Oh, yeah. We're not looking at people clearly. We hear that they root for Boston instead of New York. We go, oh, they can't be saved. We don't see them clearly. And we see somebody that comes into the church and they're angry. And they've got a scowl on their face and they don't worship. They go, boy, what's wrong with them? Instead of, I wonder what happened to them to bring them to a place that they're so unhappy that they can't even worship. And then we find out how many people have died around them and that they have no job and that they have a disease that's incurable. We go, oh, no wonder they're hurting. When you find out the full story, then you can have compassion as Jesus does and come in. But it takes a listening ear, and you almost have to grab them by the hand as Jesus did before you can find out, don't you? That's what the church needs to be. We're supposed to be a hospital to heal people. We can't heal, but the God of the church can. We bring them to Jesus. We bring them to the Word, because it tells us in Scripture that there's healing in the Word. And the Word heals us. It shows us the direction to go. This man couldn't see clearly. Jesus touches him again, and he made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw, notice, every man clearly. He didn't see him as trees walking. He didn't see him for who they were anymore or who they weren't anymore. He saw him clearly now for who they were. And he sent him away to his house. You know what most churches would do? Oh, good, now that we've done something special for you, then sit here and start tithing. Jesus sends him away. I don't need your money. I need you to go and spread the gospel. I need you to go and spread the good news. Jesus didn't add him to the number. He saved him. He healed him. And he sent him back out. The reproduction of the church, just such a beautiful thing. It says, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. And then Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, which is a little more north. They're more inland now. They're away from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're back in the countryside a little bit now, up north. They're into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say that you're Elijah, and others, you're one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the most important question that we can ask people. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? And it's amazing the answers you get. He's my provider. He's my keeper. He's the one I'm looking to because I'm in trouble. Who do you say that I am? And is it reality? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, you are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them. It's interesting to me that Peter says, you are the Christ. And then one verse after that, he says he begins to teach them. Now that you know who I am, now that you're aware of my deity, now that you're aware that I'm the Messiah, the one who's come to lead the world to forgiveness, that I'm going to come to the world and save the world, I'm going to start teaching you about what's going to happen. He doesn't tell them that beforehand. He tells them that now. You're the Christ. Great, Peter. Okay, let's go to the next section then. let's keep going. Doesn't Jesus always teach us? Now that you know this, let me take you here and let me teach you this. And do we know every aspect of Jesus? Not even close. Does he continue to teach us? Always. And that's what he's doing with the disciples. They've learned something of him, and he's going to teach them something more. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, one of his favorite titles for himself, must suffer many things. Can you imagine? I'm here to suffer for you, Jesus. And don't we become like Peter at times? Oh, Lord, why did you suffer for me? Because I had to, because otherwise you would have no forgiveness of sin. You would have no relationship with my Father. I have to do these things. I must needs go through Samaria, right? I must needs go to this place and suffer and die for you. And we can become like the Peters of the time and just, Lord, why would you have to do that? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, rejected by the very people that he's come to save, and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Whenever you see the number 3 in Scripture, you know something big is going to happen, that there's some miracle that's going to take place, that there's some event that's going to happen. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb. After 3 days, something is going to happen here. And he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And we laugh at Peter, but boy, we're right in the midst. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And I don't think it says that he looked on his disciples and then rebuked Peter because he was having favor on the others. They were thinking the same things, I think. I think he looked on them all, because this message is for all of you, not just for Peter, but he's the one that said it, because they're all thinking the same thing. It tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit." Spiritually minded people take note of spiritual things. Fleshly minded people take note of those things of the flesh, don't they? Hmm. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples," in verse 34, "also he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me." So he gets them turned around back to the place where they're supposed to be in this spiritually minded event. And he says, "Whoever is going to come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow me." 3 things that are going to go on there, but also 3 places that people come to. The first place, if you're going to come after Jesus, deny yourself. These are people who are coming to seek after Jesus. These are what we call the seekers. They're coming to seek Jesus. What is Jesus really like? They might be studying religions of the world and coming to Christianity. They're seeking to see who this Jesus is, what he's like. And then he says, take up his cross. That's a second level. That's a second place that you become convinced of the truth. And you're convinced of the truth because you pick up that cross, the item of suffering for Jesus. And you look at it and you realize that there's forgiveness on that cross. That Jesus on that cross shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. The scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So they're becoming more and more convinced. First you come in and you deny yourself. If you're coming after Jesus, you have to deny yourself and say, I'm not God. There's got to be, if Jesus is God, I want to see him for who he is. So you're seeking him. And then you say, since he is God, Lord, convince me, show me. Because our hearts have to be changed, don't they? We're these natural men and women that have natural thinking. We can't comprehend anything like that in a natural flesh. You can't picture anybody dying for somebody else for their sin. That's crazy. Why would anybody want to do that? God would. And that's who we're seeking after. So first you deny yourself, and then you come to that place that you pick up the cross. You realize that you have to die, and Jesus has to live in you. You die to self, and you live for him. My wife and I, when we do marriage counseling, she amazes me. The first time she said it, I think my jaw hit the floor. I couldn't believe she was saying that. We're sitting there ministering to this couple that are getting married, and she looked at the woman and said, you know, this guy that you're looking at with googly eyes that you're in love with, he's going to be the instrument of your death. And I just looked at her. What are you doing? They're going to go out of here and split up. But it's true, isn't it? And the guy, to look at the girl, she's going to kill you. Yeah, because we need to die to live for each other. If it's going to be a real marriage, if it's really going to work, we have to die to self and no longer have us first anymore. It has to be the other. And if we're going to walk with Jesus, we have to pick up that instrument of death, look at it in a spiritual sense, and realize, God, you died there. And because I'm in you and you're in me, then this old Billy O'Dell died on that cross, and Jesus now lives in me. Because he can't inhabit something that's full of itself. It has to be emptied for him to come in. Emptied of our own pleasures, emptied of our own desires, emptied so that he can fill us. And then he says, follow me. If you're going to follow Jesus, that's a complete surrender. We sang it tonight. I surrender all. I have trouble singing that song. I got to be honest with you. I surrender about a third, and that's probably generous. It's probably more like a tenth, you know, I got my tithe there. But boy, if you're going to follow Jesus, you surrender everything. Who you are, your thoughts, your desires, your dreams, everything is given up. Because now you're following somebody who's going to lead you in the right way. But you know what? It's a good dying, because you're going to live more than you've ever lived in your life. When we got saved, everything has changed completely for us. And the things I gave up, the drugs, the booze, the pornography, the whole routine, all of it has been great, because now I'm more alive than I ever was before, because all that other stuff was killing me. My own desires were killing me. But now that he's putting his desires into my life, I'm more alive now than I've ever been in my life. And it's not because I've done anything. It's because he's done everything. All I had to do is surrender. It's just, oh, Lord, why didn't I do this years ago? He goes, I don't know. I've been waiting. But it's great. And he looks at his disciples. See what he's teaching them? From the place of realizing that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're the Messiah that was supposed to come. Now he's teaching them. But look at the depths he's taken them to. But he couldn't take them to those places until they could first realize that you're the Christ. I know who you are now. And it's the same with you and I. We can't be instant Christians. We need to learn this stuff so our hearts can be able to be changed, to realize that I don't need this in my life anymore. I need this. I need Jesus. I need more of him. And it's so sweet when you see this, and just the quickness of it, but also the intensity of it that he's bringing to them as they realize that you're Jesus. Isn't it great? Remember when you first got saved and you realized that he was real, and you realized that you heard his name all your life, and all of a sudden that name exploded in front of you and in you, and you just realized that name was so different than you ever thought of it before. And that's just the sweetness of Jesus starting to pour into you. And we go, Lord, I want more of that. And he said, okay, let's go. Deny yourself, take up your cross, come and follow me. And notice again, it's an invitation. It's not a command. You have to do this, because he won't do anything against your will. But his perfect will is that you would, and that I would, because he knows it's the best for us. Can you imagine all the things that we've denied Jesus and resisted Jesus about? That if we just gave in and gave up, oh, what we'd have now. But you know what? One day, oh, we're going to be home. The rapture is coming quick. Everything's in place. Everything's close. He's coming soon. We're going to see it. We'll have those minds that can understand. For whosoever, verse 35, will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. That's completely flip-flopped of what the world says. Completely different. But you know what? Jesus is different. He's trying to turn the world right side up, and the world's trying to keep it upside down. And it's all wrong. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Isn't that so true? It's so amazing. Psalm 49 says this in verses 6 to 8. Let me read them to you for time's sake here. He says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. The redemption of your soul is precious. I think that's why Peter, when he talks about the blood of Jesus, he calls it precious, because it was precious blood that brought about a precious redemption. And everything about Jesus is precious, and it's sweet, and it's wonderful, and it's to be held on to and brought into our lives. Because you're covered in that precious blood of Jesus. Boy, how thankful ought we to be, huh? Oh, my. Can you imagine, as we get raptured and we're before the throne and we're just all bowing down and worshiping? Can you imagine that worship service? Oh, my. Worshiping the one finally that we can see that deserves all the worship. Men don't deserve worship. But it's amazing how many stadiums we fill every Saturday and Sunday in worship instead of worshiping the one that is worthy of worship. We'll worship everybody but Jesus. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, then, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Boy, if it was like that then, what is it now? Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he cometh into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You don't have to hold your place here. We'll finish up here and move on after this. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll finish up there. 1 Kings 18, just a sweet place, a sweet couple of verses. This is about Elijah, down in verse 21 of that, just for time's sake again. It says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long ye halt ye between two opinions? And he looks at the people before him. Remember, he's coming into this contest with the prophets of Baal, and he's representing God. There's this contest. There's this thing that's going to be going on. And Elijah comes and looks at the people and said, you people are double-minded. You want God to have forgiveness of sin, to escape hell. You want God to answer your prayers, but you want Baal. You want this God of pleasure in your life just as much as you want God. He says, you've got two opinions. How long are you going to stand between these two opinions and try and decide which way you're going to go? Scripture tells us we can't serve God and mammon too. There's only one we're going to serve, and it's the one that we love the most. Lord, help me to love you so that I'll serve you and not serve the pleasures. He said, if the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people didn't answer a word. And then they went on with the contest. But we certainly have to answer that question each and every day, don't we? Sometimes more than once. How long are you going to halt in this place instead of making a decision for Jesus? How long are you going to halt in this place instead of surrendering that unforgiveness to Jesus and hang on to it and hold it? How long are you going to hold on to that envy and that pride that's in your life before you can finally surrender it to Jesus? Just, oh, how long are you going to hold on to having your family first before God? before you finally commit him into his hands, because he can take better care of them than we can. But sometimes they can become idols, can't they? There's a lot of things in our hearts that we don't even know are there, because God hasn't tested them yet and shown us. But the question time is going to come, how long are you going to halt in that place before we do that? Oh. And then Elijah goes on and does this wonderful thing. And just, oh my goodness, alone. That's what gets me the most, I think. There wasn't a church behind him sitting there going, go, Elijah, you know, holding up signs and cheering and having the whole thing going on. He was by himself, and he wasn't scared. And it was because he had that relationship with the Lord that went so deep, he didn't have to be intimidated by 450 others against him. And even the people that were there that couldn't answer him because they didn't know what God they were going to follow. That didn't bother him because his relationship was such that he knew who God was and he was going to stand on that no matter what anybody else did. And folks, I want that for me. I want that for us. How long are we going to stand before we make that complete decision and just give up? So Father, have your way with us, Lord. How we need you. We just come to these places at times, Lord, and they just really speak to our hearts, and they draw us, they minister to us, they challenge us. They even cause us shame sometimes as we hang our heads and realize what we've done. But Lord, thank goodness that there's forgiveness with you. Thank you, Lord, that your blood covers those sins as we come and ask for forgiveness for those things. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us and just showing us these things and writing these things and to remind us of the things that have already gone on before that just show us our own hearts. And we just sit in awe of a God who thinks of us that much as the sand of the sea, your scripture tells us. Those are the thoughts that you have towards your people. Thank you, Lord, for thinking of us, thinking on us, for drawing us, for changing us, for saving us, Lord. Oh, Father, thank you so much. We ask that you just be with us tonight. If you've spoken to our hearts about some things, Lord, that you would just change us and challenge us and move us on from where we are, that we won't stand still and we won't be halted between two opinions. We'll just surrender to you and let you, Lord, have your way. We know it's the best way. We love you and we thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name.